to the Word of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who've been here each Sunday of the month, we are lighting and counting down our Advent candles. We have four. Today is the fourth of our Advent Sundays, and then, of course, the candle for Christmas. We have been contemplating the mystery of the incarnation. You know, the two great mysteries in the Christian faith are celebrated on the two great days of the Christian calendar. Christmas, we contemplate the incarnation. That is, God becoming human flesh. And on Easter, we contemplate the resurrection. That is, human flesh being raised from the dead by the power of God, a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't really understand the Christian faith without some understanding of these two great doctrinal truths, incarnation and resurrection. You also are probably not going to understand them very thoroughly and certainly not comprehensively, for they are mysteries. How did God Almighty, infinite, eternal, creator, pure spirit, come as a baby in Bethlehem? How did that happen? And how did one completely dead, so that the blood had been spilt upon the sand and his whole body had succumbed to that awful sentence of death, certified to be so by professional executioners, placed and sealed in a tomb and laid out there upon the slab, and all turned and left knowing that that was the end. And then that lifeless human carcass, by power and might, infused with the very Spirit of God that had empowered the Virgin to bring forth the child, that flesh was raised in power, raised immortal, raised incorruptible, to die nevermore. But that's what we believe about Christ. We believe that Christ is the fully incarnate God, the Son of God, that little baby there in the manger. And we believe that God raised him up. That's what makes us Christians. I've begun a little bit of a study, which I hope to continue in the next few weeks, of Islam. I perceive, as I know most of you probably are aware, that Islam is becoming a bigger and bigger factor in our world as the years go by. It used to be confined to the other hemisphere. We used to be able to celebrate the great work of Charles Martel, who militarily stopped the advance of the Muslim about 1,000 years ago. But we're seeing changes. And one of the things that I've noticed in my preliminary study of Islam is that they seem to have no compunction despising, denigrating, attacking those two precious truths of Christianity. In other words, it's an assault not only upon the doctrines of the faith, that is, that God became man, and that man was raised from the dead. They seem not only to be against those doctrinally, but because we do not have a Christ of Christianity, we do not have a salvation hope without our understanding of the incarnation and the resurrection, and how Christ is the embodiment of these, it can be nothing but an attack upon Christ himself. For to attack Christ's virgin birth and full deity is to attack and to gainsay who he is, and to attack the resurrection and deny the power of God in the resurrection is to deny everything there is to say about God's work, his person in the incarnation, his work in the resurrection. For in the resurrection, what God is doing is he is making all things new. It is a renewal. It is a restoration. It is a rising up. And as we've contemplated the incarnation here in these Advent studies, we've asked the question, why did Christ come? Is to ask the question, why the incarnation? Why God in human flesh in Bethlehem? And the first answer we gave to the question of why did Christ come was that Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And we saw that we had to have an incarnation to do that. It had to be the seed of the woman. It had to be a human being. It had to be someone of Adam's race that would undo the work of Adam. It needed to be a second Adam. And we saw that indeed Christ did do the work. Christ, the seed of the woman, did do the work of destroying the works of Satan. In fact, it went beyond that to the destroying of Satan himself. And we talked a little bit about the crushing of the head of the serpent, destroying Satan. Well, we asked the question, why did Christ come? In our second lesson, we said he came to overcome the world, to have victory over the world. Not the world of humanity, but the worldly system, the world of operation, the way things had turned out to be, the way that humanity conducted its business and its conduct. This was the victory that Christ had. And it had to be a human being to accomplish that work. For it was in dominion that God had created man. He had created man for victory, for dominion. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. Some have even expanded upon it and given elaborate explanation, which is very helpful, I think, to understand that there's a sense in which it was a dominion covenant. It was a unilateral covenant that God made with man, that this man, Adam, would have dominion over all the earth, that he would subdue the earth, that the earth would be his domain, that the earth would be his footstool, that the earth would be that which he would control and would have a responsibility to care for and to protect, to keep and to guard the earth. And man in Adam having failed in that vision, we see the sad story of humanity is not man having dominion over the earth, but rather man having dominion over his fellow man. It's not man having dominion over the earth, but it's man polluting and destroying and raping and ravaging the earth. And so there has been a failure of dominion. And the incarnation is required. God did not give the dominion covenant to himself. He gave the covenant of redemption to himself. He swore by himself he would do that. But the dominion covenant was given to a human, and it had to be fulfilled by a human. Hence, the baby in Bethlehem. And we saw in the third place just last week that we answer the question, why did Christ come? He came to destroy death. And we saw that inextricable bond between sin in mankind, in Adam, and death. We saw that the soul that sins, it dies. We saw that the wages of sin is death. We saw that one man sinned and then death passed upon all humans, for all sinned in that one man's sin. And we saw that sin had brought forth death. When it is conceived, sin when it is conceived brings forth death. And we had to have some theater, some arena. There had to be some platform in which sin and death could be defeated. And that was humanity. The redemption from sin, the forgiveness of sin, the payment of the penalty of sin, the work that is required to undo sin must be borne by a human. It was human sin in Adam, and the only redemption that would work, the only requirement, the only substitute that could handle the job was a human. Hence, the babe in Bethlehem. We must have the incarnation. And today we look finally at the answer to the question, why did Christ come, or why the incarnation? He came to make all things new. I mentioned a moment ago the dominion covenant, wherein God gave his new creature, a creature that he had formed from the dust of the earth and then had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this creature had become a living soul. And God had given this creature dominion over all the earth. But there was the ruin of sin. This creature, Adam and Eve, sinned, rebelled, disobeyed, revolted. And with them, the whole created order fell. You see, Adam was connected to the ground. He was part of the ground. He was part of the earth. He was part of that part of God's creation. And when he sinned, it is a sense which the ground sinned and was placed upon the ground, the earth, a curse symbolized by the thorns and the thistles. And that curse then in symbol stayed throughout all of history until one day that crown of thorns was platted and placed upon the head of Christ, symbolizing, of course, that he was bearing in his body and upon his head and upon his person the curse of the ground. And God is going to fulfill his promise to have an earth and to have it renewed and restored. A few years ago, the very popular, at least in Christian circles, it was popular movie was out, The Passion of the Christ. I imagine most of us saw that. I went with a very skeptical and critical eye to watch that movie. I wanted to check it against the facts of the scriptures as I thought I knew them. And I was pleasantly surprised. It seemed to me that so much of that movie did, in fact, correspond to not only the story of Scripture, but also the facts of first century Greco-Roman Palestinian life. And it was borne out a day or two later when the Pope himself offered that opinion. He said it was historically pretty close, pretty accurate. But as I watched it, looking for those little things and wrinkles that I thought might be just a little bit out of balance or maybe in error, and you all do that. Don't look at me like, oh, Ron, what a judgmental person you are. You do that too. That's what we do. We try to exercise some discretion and some discrimination that is sanctified and godly, some judgment. And I saw something that was blatantly out of place. As soon as I saw it, it just flew all over me. I said, how did he do that? Why did they do that? It was a gross miscarriage of the scriptural record. And that is, I don't know if you remember or not, but when Jesus has been beaten, quite brutally, by the way, and he is now bearing his cross, as they're depicting Christ carrying the cross, the heavy Roman cross, and he's faltering in his steps, and the blood, of course, is still oozing from his body from the dreadful beating and the crown of thorns, and he's on his way to Calvary along that rose way, that red way, that crimson path. He looks at someone, and as his face is bloodied and he's just marred and disfigured as Isaiah said he would be beyond measure, he says, behold, I make all things new. Now, Christ did not say that on the way to the cross according to the biblical record. That is a scripture quotation, but it's out of the book of Revelation. And it's out of the end of the book of Revelation. It's out of the next to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. And it's where St. John beholds the Lamb upon the throne. And the Lamb upon the throne is saying, behold, I make all things new. And after I thought about it a while, I began to get over my peak. Because even though it was out of place historically, it certainly theologically was right where it needed to be. It was in that bloody humility of the beaten, crucified Christ, the rejected king, the smitten shepherd. It was at that moment that he was on a mission. And he knew what that mission was, and he stated it to the bystander. Behold, I am making all things new. And I was intrigued in my recent study by the tense of the verb. In other words, it's an ongoing process. It's not just a moment in time when he makes all things new, but it's I am making all things new. There are steps in the creation process. There are steps in redemption. There are phases. Something must go before something else. A cross must go before a crown. A humiliation must go before an exaltation. And a crucifixion must precede a resurrection. But in that resurrection, where we see that new life, we begin to get the picture of what the newness is all about. And then you look through the record of the revelation that God has given us, and the notion of newness is everywhere. Everywhere. David said, I'm going to sing a new song to the Lord. Well, David composed a lot of songs. Many, many songs. The sweet psalmist of Israel composed most of the worship book of ancient Israel. Our modern book of Psalms contains that. But there was another song out there that needed to be written. There was another song out there that needed to be sung. And we get to the end, the book of Revelation, the vision of St. John divine, what do we find? The saints around the throne sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb. There's a new name. When God spoke to Abraham, given the promise, He says, I will give you a great name, a great reputation. I will put something upon you. I will place something upon you, an appellation, a title that will let people know who you are and what you're all about. And we find that finally the Lord places upon His people His name. And there's a new name in glory. There's a new creation. It speaks about it in the verse we read just at the beginning of our sermon. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Christ is that new creation. He is that second Adam. He is that one who's come from the Father, bringing with Him all of the attributes of the Father, all the love of the Father, all the mercy of the Father, all of the great grace and the power and the majesty of the Father. In fact, if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. He is that new creature. And He brings other people to glory just like Him, that has His same name, His same impress, His same DNA. There's a sense in which Christ, as the new creation, the new creature, the new man, the second Adam, the new humanity, is the Savior of the world. He, in His incarnate person, saves the whole race. Saves humanity. Saves the species. Humanity was lost for eternity. But for Christ and His life, starting as a babe in Bethlehem, and then a perfectly obedient life, and then a sacrificial death, and then a powerful resurrection, and a glorious ascension, and a continuing intercession and providential reign over all of His people. He is the new man. He comes to give us, in order that we might be in Him, a new birth. Infused within our souls by a new wine, the Spirit of God coming to dwell within each of us. And He does it all in fulfillment of a new covenant. There's a very real sense in which that babe lying there in that manger tells us everything we need to know about God making all things new. That babe in that manger is a new born king.